before we look at our finish of our list there of problems, quote unquote, as far as the Bible is concerned, let me share with you what the House of Representatives resolution that they a concurrent resolution that they passed on April 12th. Concurrent resolution recognizing the 400th anniversary of the publication of the King James Version of the Bible. Whereas the King James Version of the Bible was the first English language Bible to be published in the United States, whereas the King James Bible, also called the Authorized Version, has made a unique contribution in shaping the English language, including hundreds of common everyday expressions, whereas the language of the King James Bible has entered into the very culture of the United States through a myriad of poetry, speeches, sermons, music, songs, and literature, whereas the teachings of the Scriptures, particularly read from the King James Scriptures, have inspired concepts of civil government contained in our founding documents and subsequent laws, whereas public officials on all levels of governments, including presidents, have taken their oath of office with the King James Bible, whereas many national leaders have paid tribute to the surpassing influence of the Bible in the United States development, among them the words of Democratic President Andrew Jackson calling it the rock upon which our republic rests, whereas Republican President Ronald Reagan also said of the King James Bible, indeed, it is an incontrovertible fact that all the complex and horrendous questions confronting us at home and worldwide have their answer in that single book. Whereas in the history of the United States, the King James Bible has played a significant role in the education of countless individuals, families, and societies. Whereas the King James Bible, the most printed and widely distributed work in history, is now in its 400th year of publication. Whereas in 2011, the 400th anniversary of publishing the King James Bible will be celebrated in churches, public events, and conferences with further research, discussions, speeches, and sermons. And whereas the King James Bible's relevance and contributions continue to formidably influence the United States, now, therefore, be it resolved by the House of Representatives, the Senate concurring, that Congress, first, recognizes the 400th anniversary of the authorized King James Version of the Bible being published, two, recognizes its lasting influence on countless families, individuals, and institutions in the United States, and three, expresses its gratitude for the influence it has bestowed upon the United States. At least they are recognizing that the King James Bible has been around 400 years. I had that forwarded to me. I wanted to share that. That was exciting to hear that Congress was recognizing that. I want for us to notice here tonight some more of these supposed contradictions in Scripture and problems. Notice with me 2 Chronicles 21. 2 Chronicles 21. Lord willing, I want to deal next week with the passages that supposedly were not in the received text, the Textus Receptus, and I want to deal with some of those passages that we understand from the context and understand even from history, that those should be indeed a part of the Scriptures as they are in the King James Bible. Notice the question here, how did Elijah send a letter of warning to Jehoram after he had already been taken to heaven? There are some who say that this passage contains a copyist error, that it should be Elijah rather than Elisha. Elisha rather than Elijah, I should say. Notice with me chapter 21, verses 12 through 15. And there came a writing to him from Elijah, this is when Elisha was prophet, saying, thus saith the Lord God of David thy father, because thou hast not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat thy father, nor in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but hast walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and hast made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go a-whoring, like to the whoredoms of the house of Ahab, and also slain thy brethren, thy father's house, which were better than thyself. Notice he killed the good people in the family. Behold, with a great plague will the Lord smite thy people, and thy children, and thy wives, and all thy goods. And thou shalt have great sickness by disease of thy bowels, until thy bowels fall out by reason of the sickness day by day. What a pronouncement of judgment. But again, the skeptics will say, well, this is a copyist error. It's right here. It should be Elisha not Elijah. There came a writing to him from Elisha the prophet. This is in the what testament? The Old Testament. There are all kinds of prophets in the Old Testament who wrote down prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled, right? I don't believe it's a big deal for God to have given Elijah a writing of prophecy saying, this is what's coming. God knew that he was going to lead Israel into wickedness. God knew that all of these things were going to take place. God knew how he was going to die. I believe that this is not a problem in Scripture, that this was Elijah the prophet who had a writing done before he was taken to heaven, and it was delivered just at the right time. There are no problems in the Bible. Now, let's talk about the New Testament. The New Testament. Who was the father of Joseph? We're not going to take the time to look at these, but if you look at Matthew 1:16, it says, Jacob begat Joseph. That's the phrase I want to emphasize out of that verse. But Luke 3:23 says that Eli was the father of Joseph. How did he have two fathers? Well, see, there's a problem in the Bible. That's exactly what they would say. Jacob was Joseph's natural father, the lineage of Matthew 1. I believe, as you compare Scripture to Scripture, Luke 3 is Mary's lineage, pointing to the natural lineage of Jesus Christ. So therefore, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that Eli was his father-in-law.
I heard one person say, and this is probably true, because the Jews trace their heritage through their mother's side of the family, not their father's. That's why Mary's lineage is in the Bible as well.
But see, what's unique about Christ is he has two lineages. Matthew 1 speaks of the royal line. Going to the next one, why are there genealogical records of Christ that are different? Why are they so different? Matthew 1 is the lineage leading up to Joseph, the legal guardian of Jesus Christ. That's the royal line. Luke has the natural bloodline through Mary. I guess I do want for us to notice something in Matthew 1. I just thought about this. I wanted to emphasize this. Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. I want to show you, you may have seen this before, but I want to emphasize this in light of Christ's lineage here. It goes down through here, so-and-so begat so-and-so, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so, on down through to verse 16, where it says, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. There's a distinction in the wording. And remember I pointed out that the NIV has Joseph as Jesus' father. So again, we emphasize the importance of the wording that's found in the King James Bible. Now, both Joseph's and Mary's lineage united in a man by Salathiel. I want to make sure I get that right. Salathiel, notice it says in verse 12, Jeconias begat Salathiel. Salathiel begat Zerubbabel. All right, so again, as we understand this. Now, let me just point out here that first of all, God keeps his word. Remember it says in the Old Testament that God would visit the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. I believe that's partly why there are some that are missing, kings that are missing in the book of Matthew. I also alluded 2 weeks ago to the fact that Ahaziah was in the lineage of Omri of Israel. He was not in the lineage that's mentioned here in Matthew 1, coming down through Judah and that lineage. Also, three of the last kings of Judah were excluded from the lineage of Christ listed in Matthew. Part of that is because God said that Jehoiakim or Jeconiah would not have a son to sit on the throne. That's according to Jeremiah 22. So even in the genealogies, as you compare Scripture with Scripture, you see some truths that are revealed. So again, there are no errors in the lineage, the genealogical records of Jesus Christ. The next one, Is Jesus Christ equal to or less than the Father? Notice with me John chapter 10, verse 30. Of course, in the context of eternal security, very strong verses talking about, I give unto them eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. But the skeptic, and again, I went from a list of so-called problems in the Bible from a skeptic, an atheist. He pointed out all these different problems that are found in the Bible. Notice this, John 14, verse 28 then. Alright, so John 10, 30, he says, I and the Father are one. Notice it says, John 14, 28, ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is what?
Greater
than I. Now let me just, for the sake of time, here's what I believe Jesus is saying as you compare those two passages. As far as his deity, he is equal. However, we see throughout the Bible, we see that God the Son placed himself under the authority of God the Father. He willingly subjected himself to his Father's authority. But you think about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost does not speak of himself. There's a major problem for the Pentecostal charismatic groups. You know, the Word of Faith groups. Because they emphasize the Holy Ghost many times to the neglect of Jesus Christ. The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, subjects himself to the Son. He speaks of the Son, not himself. Now I believe also, as notice with me, since we're closer, John 17, verse 5. I believe also that Christ voluntarily emptied himself, or in essence, veiled his glory. He did not give up his deity. I have heard preachers say that he emptied himself of his deity when he took on human flesh. That is heresy. That is false teaching. If we're not careful, we'll listen to some charismatic word faith teacher that says, well, Jesus emptied himself of his deity. In fact, some of them even teach that Jesus Christ was a man who became a God, or became God, the Son of God. But I believe it says that he changed his form according to Philippians chapter 2. Because notice it says in John 17, verse 5, he did not give up his eternal attributes. In fact, it says he knew people's thoughts. Maybe I wouldn't want that sometime. But Jesus knew what they thought. That is omniscience. He still had it. In fact, John chapter 3 says he was still omnipresent while he was here on this earth. Even the Son of Man which is in heaven while he was standing on earth talking. So again, he still had his divine attributes. But in essence, his divine attributes were veiled at times. But it says here in John 17, verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So in essence, in fact, as I was thinking about this, and go back to my notes here this evening, I even thought about the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember it says he was transfigured before them. But in Isaiah it says there was nothing about his appearance that would attract people. Contrary to what the Catholic paintings have, he did not have a halo above his head while he was here on this earth. He had more than a halo when he was transfigured. He was like the sun. So again, I believe he is... So go back to the question, is Jesus equal to or less than the Father? Yes. Both are true. Next one. How many times did the cock crow before Peter denied the Lord? Let's take a look at these verses, because if you look at them, it looks like there's a contradiction. Matthew 26, verse 34. And again, these are all passages and situations in the Bible that skeptics like pointing out. So, well, see, here's the problem in the Bible. Matthew 26, verse 34. Says, Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. All right, how many times is the cock going to crow according to that verse?
Three times.
No, he's denying three times. How many times? One time. All right? Notice with me also verses 74 and 75 while we're here. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man, and immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. How many times is the cock going to crow? All righty. Now, notice with me, Mark, I just want to come back to Mark last. Luke 22. All right, so Matthew, it appears, said once. Luke 22, verse 60 and 61 now. Peter said, Man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. How many times?
Once.
Notice with me, John 13. John 13, verse 38. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. How many times?
Once.
John 18, verse 27. And Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. How many times?
Once.
Now, let's look at Mark 14:30. Jesus saith unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow, how many times?
Twice.
Well, see, there's an error, there's a contradiction. Thou shalt deny me thrice. Notice verse 72. And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he thought thereon, when he thought thereon, he wept. Mark is the only one of the four gospel writers that I believe gives the detail of the second crowing. Now with that, notice back up in this passage here, verse 66, leading into verse 72. And Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, thou also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out into the porch, notice this, and the cock crew. And the maid saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, this is one of them. And he denied it again, and a little after they that stood by said again to Peter, surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. That'd be like somebody having a southern drawl. Say, ah, you're from the south, aren't you? But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak. And the second time, the cock crew. Here's what I believe happened. All three, you notice all three of the denials took place before the second crowing of the rooster. I believe what the other gospel writers were emphasizing was by the time that last cock crowing, he would deny three times. Mark just gives more of the details as far as the second crowing. I don't believe there's a contradiction at all. Mark just gives more details. In fact, the thing I think of is that the first crowing there, he's starting already to deny the Lord three times. He denies him. That should have been a warning to Peter and say, I just did it. And at that point, he could have gone out, wept bitterly at that point, and I'd have gone out through all three of the failures. It's almost like the Lord gave him a warning, but we often miss the warnings only. We talked already about how did Judas die three weeks ago. I believe he hung himself, Matthew 27:5. Luke just gives further details. It's amazing how the Bible just gives all the gory details about things, isn't it? You know, God doesn't hide things about what man is really all about. I believe, again, it's possible that an earthquake shook him from the tree. He fell on the rocks below, and Luke says he burst asunder. Notice with me Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verses 9 and 10. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, even they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me." Now people will point out, skeptics will often point out, that this is an error in the Bible. There is nothing in the book of Jeremiah that speaks of the potter's field. This is actually Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13 talks about the potter's field. What's the key word in verse 9?
Jeremiah, potter's field?
Nope. Spoken. Zechariah wrote it. Jeremiah spoke it. So is there a problem with this verse? Not at all. Jeremiah spoke the words. Zechariah wrote them down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There's no problems whatsoever. Notice the next one. I've already talked about this, but actually I did a little more study on this. Did Jesus have a scarlet robe or a purple robe? I want for us to see these verses here, because I want you to... These are the two verses that lady of the church in Ohio brought to my attention. I've never noticed them before because I had never compared them. Matthew 27, verse 28, here in the trials of Christ, it says, "They stripped him and put on him a..." What kind of robe? Scarlet robe. All right, so when we think of scarlet, what do we think of? All right, what team is scarlet and gray? OSU. We spent a few years in Ohio, so you know. Yeah, I know. Alright. Mark 15:17. Wrong state. I'm talking about Ohio.
I grew up in Oklahoma.
Yeah. Mark 15:17. Alright, so when we think of scarlet, we think of scarlet and gray, the scarlet, you know, the brilliant red of OSU, alright? Now, notice with me, well, I do, so Mark 15:17. Mark 15:17. They clothed him with, what? Purple, and plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. So this lady pointed this out to me, and it's like, oh, I've never seen that before. Let me check it out. So I did a little study. First of all, scarlet and purple are from two different Greek words. That's very interesting. But here's what I didn't know until I studied this out a little bit further this last week. The two terms, the words robe, the two times that robe is used, those are actually two different Greek words. So it's actually possible that two different robes are referred to. Not only that, but both of those words that are translated as scarlet and purple speak of a reddish purple. The mussel, M-U-S-S-E-L, that they used to get dye. Remember, Lydia was a seller of purple. It was actually not the brilliant scarlet that we think of here in the modern day. It was actually a reddish purple. But again, it's very interesting that two different Greek words are used for scarlet and purple. Two different Greek words are used for the word robe. So again, it's possibly two different robes. Next one. What was the superscription above the cross? All four of the gospel writers have slightly different wording. Some see that as a contradiction. So what did it really say? You notice that I have the full superscription. Each of the gospel writers emphasizes a different aspect, a different portion of Christ's life and his death. So if you think about that, if we put all these together, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's why the Jews said, no, he said he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. Alright, so the superscription. I don't believe that's a hard one at all. Just put them all together. What were Christ's last words on the cross? I came across a quote from a skeptic. I want you to listen to this. The last words of Jesus on the cross come as a big embarrassment to Christian scholars. First, there are four different versions in the Gospels according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These verses are part of the Christian doctrine of divine inspiration. If God had inspired these four writers, why did God inspire them to record different words? These words are not just different words, but totally different concepts. And then he goes into the supposed last words of Jesus. Now, I want for us to notice these. Matthew 27:46. Matthew 27:46. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Of course, a quote from Psalm 22:1. Now keep your place there because we're going to come back there. Notice with me Luke 23:46. Luke 23:46. All right, so according to that passage, if you look at it, his last words were, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Luke 23:46 says, find the right page here. It's hard to do with one hand here since I'm holding the place back there. Notice it says here, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. All right, so according to that verse, what's his last words? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. All right, so then he gave up the ghost. By the way, nobody took his life. He gave it up. John 19:30. I love digging these things up. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. All right, according to that verse, what's his last words? This skeptic says that's an embarrassment to Christianity. All right, so how would you answer him? Without looking at your notes. Here's what I thought was interesting. As I started paying attention to the wording, again, each of the gospel writers emphasizes a different theme of Christ's life and death. Not one of them gives all seven of the last sayings of the cross. There's a reason for that. Not all seven apply to the hearers that, for example, Matthew is writing to, or Luke and John. So again, there's an emphasis, different emphasis for each of the writers. Now, Matthew does not say that those words were his final words. I want you to notice verse 50, back in Matthew 27, verse 50. And when he had cried, what? Again, with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. So, that rules out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, as being the last words.
Right.
Because he cried again after that saying. Alright, so we can close Matthew 27. Those were not his last words. Notice also Luke's statement. Luke 23:46. Luke 23:46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said. Now wait a minute. That's what grabbed my attention. When he had cried with a loud voice, he said. So he cries something with a loud voice and then says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. What did he cry out? Tetelestai, it is finished. So he cries out, it is finished, and then says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He cries out with a loud voice and then almost probably to a point where hardly anybody could hear him. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It says he gave up the ghost. Where's the contradiction?
There aren't any. Ha ha.
Next. Who was at the empty tomb? I believe Matthew 28:1 says Mary Magdalene and Mary, the other Mary. John 20 verse 1 just says Mary Magdalene. Just one? I want you to notice the passage that I have in there. Luke 23 says that women, plural, went to the tomb. So that means how many?
Two.
At least two or more. So as you compare Scripture with Scripture, I believe there were three that went to the tomb. Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome. Now, why is it that that John only mentions Mary Magdalene? The context gives us the answer. What happens later on in John 20? Mary Magdalene sees what she thought, who she thought was the gardener. Can you imagine Christ saying, Mary? What is it then she says? Rabboni. Rabbi, master, teacher. All of a sudden, can you imagine the overwhelming? Because she's still trying to figure all this stuff out. John emphasizes Mary Magdalene's encounter with Jesus, and so therefore, he emphasizes Mary Magdalene. Now, who's the common person of all three accounts? Mary Magdalene. So that tells me she was probably, you know, the leader of the three women. And again, that's one reason why John emphasizes her, because she had a special encounter with Jesus Christ in the garden. I don't see a contradiction. Number, the 11th one in the New Testament here. How many angels were at the tomb? How many angels? Matthew 28, I believe it says, talks about one angel speaking. I don't remember what Mark 16:5 does here. Mark 16:5. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. So, one or two?
One.
Now, notice with me, Luke 24:4. Luke 24, verse 4. As it says here, and it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, how many? Two men stood by them in shining garments. And then John 20, verse 12, says that there were two that were sitting. Now, I took notice of that. One place it says two men stood by them in shining garments. And another point, it says two men were sitting. One at the head, one at the feet of where Jesus had been lying. Now, consider first of all a mathematical rule. Whenever there are two, there is always at least one. There's no big deal about saying where there's one. I don't believe there's any big deal in Matthew 28 where it says an angel spoke, indicating that there was one. You know, if there's two, let's say for example, I'm talking to Josh and Cody here, and who speaks most? Probably Josh, right? So Josh speaks. All right, so let's say months down the road, we're talking about a conversation. Cody doesn't say anything. He just stands there and listens. Like, he's a good listener. Who am I going to remember most about the conversation? The one who spoke. It's like the angel, right? All right. Well, I just had to use an illustration. They're a perfect illustration right up here.
Amen.
But here's the point. Just because one of the writers says there was only one angel doesn't mean there were not two. But here's the other point I want to make with this. There was very possibly more than one encounter with these angels. Remember I said as they walked in, two were sitting, one at the head, one at the feet. But it also says at another point, two men were standing with them. There's no contradiction. More than likely, there's more than one different encounter with these angels. Let's not take the time to look at this, but I'll just mention these. Acts 9:7 says, hearing a voice. Acts 22 verse 9 says, they heard not the voice of him that spake with me. So did the men who were with Saul of Tarsus hear the voice of Jesus? Yes and no. Yes. I want you to notice the wording. Hearing a voice, they heard not the voice. Anytime you have a different article, that means there's something slightly different taking place or being expressed. So if you think about that, they heard a noise or a voice of Jesus, but they could not understand what the voice was saying. I don't believe there's a contradiction there. Now, here's the last one. I want for us to notice with me, notice together Acts 12. Acts chapter 12. Skeptics of the King James Bible will say that this is a mistranslation on the part of the King James translators, because this Greek word that's translated as Easter, the only time Easter is found in the Bible, this word that's translated Easter, this Greek word is usually translated as Passover. So notice what it says. And when he had apprehended him, this is Herod apprehending Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him. Four quaternions, by the way, 16 soldiers. Peter was a wanted man. You imagine having a king so hate you so much that he charges 16 soldiers with keeping you, make sure you don't get away. But, you know, he may have heard the story about them getting out of prison before. So I'm not going to let that happen again. There's a sense here, four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter or Passover, Easter, to bring him forth to the people. But again, modern Bible critics will say that that should be translated as Passover, not Easter. In fact, I want to read for you. I want you to notice in the King James Bible there, I want to read for you from the NIV and the New King James. And this is what I thought was interesting. This doesn't make sense the way this is worded. Because here's what we need to understand. When were the days of unleavened bread in relation to Passover? In the Old Testament, Passover was before or after the days of unleavened bread? Passover happened before the 7 days of unleavened bread. In fact, I give you some references there. I went back and double-checked those. All right, so you have Passover, the Passover feast, then you have 7 days of unleavened bread. All right, with that said, notice the end of verse 3. It says, then were the days of unleavened bread. The word then is very important. He arrested Peter, then there were 7 days of unleavened bread. Here's the NIV. Acts 12, notice in your Bible, the King James Bible, the inspired, preserved Word of God. Let me show you what the perversion says. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, in other words, you know, James had been killed with a sword, you know, God's ways are higher than our ways. You know, we don't understand those kinds of things. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So what does that say? When was he arrested according to the NIV? During the 7 days. The King James Bible says, then were the 7 days. Very important, because notice here then, after arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. When did it say that he was arrested? During the days of unleavened bread. Intending to bring him out to execute him for public trial after the Passover. Passover had already taken place. There's a problem there. Now, of course, the New King James is just a reworking of the Old King James, right? Notice, because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Those are perversions. It doesn't even make sense. Now, I want you to notice here. Follow my reasoning here. Context, again, determines the meaning of a word. We have to look at the context. Easter is not Passover according to this passage. In fact, I give you a reference there in Ezekiel chapter 8 for a similar type of pagan observance as they worship the Queen of Heaven. By the way, Easter, not what we're talking about, what we just celebrated, Easter is not the same thing as celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Easter here is a pagan holiday, a pagan observance that had ancient roots. You have to understand, Herod is not celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, he hates Jesus Christ to the point where he wants to kill his followers.
So then why do we call it Easter?
Good question. I believe we should call it Resurrection Sunday, but...
Amen.
By the way, anyway, we will go into all the pagan observances of Easter, but anyway... So notice again the timing here, the sequence of events. Peter was arrested before Passover. He was held in prison during the 7 days of unleavened bread. He had already been arrested. Then were the days not during. Toward the end of April, after Easter, Herod planned to execute Peter, not the Jewish Passover. I'd rather trust the King James Bible.
Amen.
I'd rather trust. What is my point of all these? I meant to look up this passage. Let me see if I can find it real quick here. There's a reference in the Gospel of John where Jesus says to the Jews that if you don't believe Moses, how will you believe me? I wish I had remembered to look that up. Anyway, let me just make a point with that. Jesus says, if you won't believe the words of Moses, then how will you believe me? In fact, I just came across this verse. John 12:48 says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. But here's my point. If there are contradictions and errors in the Bible, then how do you know there's something not missing about your salvation? If the Old Testament is filled with copious errors, then how do you know something's not missing? You know, maybe that baptism thing is real after all. Repent and be baptized? I don't believe so, because you look at Scripture. Paul says, I didn't come to baptize, but to preach the gospel. But here's my point. What if there's a verse missing in the Bible that we don't know about? And we'll all be damned to hell because it was missing. If you can't trust the Old Testament, then how are you going to trust the New Testament? All it does is it just chops away, chops away, chops away, chops away. But Jesus says, this book, in its entirety, in all its words, will judge everyone in the last day. Father, thank you that we can have a confidence in the inspired, preserved Word of God. And Lord, I thank you that you want to give us answers if we'll but seek for them in faith. Father, there are so many today, though it seems, that look for problems rather than in faith seeking for answers. Lord, that's not to say that there aren't a lot of things hard to understand. Lord, we spent 2 class times going through them and looking at them. There are some things hard to be understood. God, I thank you that through the eyes of faith, at least many of those things can be answered even this side of heaven if we'll seek for answers. God, help us to become students of your word. And Lord, I pray that you'd also help us to be ready with answers for those who ask. Increase our faith in your word, our confidence in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.